Last Wednesday evening, our last class, we ended with chapter 21. And chapter 22, we get into the third round of speeches. And Eliphaz is the first to speak, the Temanite. We've been, of course, through two cycles. The first cycle that we went through, the first group of speeches, the generalizations that were set forth there did not apply doctrine openly. It wasn't that there wasn't any doctrine, but it wasn't just really open in the discussion that Job had with his friends. In the second cycle, there was a theme that dealt with the fate of the wicked, and we saw the different positions that Job and his friends took in connection with the wicked and God's treatment of the wicked. Job's view came into contradiction with the friends saying that if you were wicked, you were evil. And Job's position has always been that God treats the wicked and the righteous just almost alike as far as the things of the world are concerned. We understand that in the New Testament because he makes his rain and his sun to shine and to fall on the evil and upon the righteous. And so he deals with people. And it's not an evidence that a man is wicked simply because he's having difficulties and bad experiences in life. Now we come to the third cycle, to the third round of speeches. And up until this point, you might say that they've just sort of used training gloves. And they have not really gotten after one another. But in the third cycle here, everything comes out into the open. If there has been a breach, and I think maybe there has, based upon what goes on, that breach is complete. And once this point has been reached, then it really almost terminates any effective discussion between people who are trying to resolve a difference. And so the dialogue really begins to grind to a halt. Eliphaz is the first speaker. And I don't think we can look at Eliphaz and say that Eliphaz is a bad man. I think, indeed, when we look at Eliphaz, we have to say that he's a good man. I don't think there's any malice in his words, but his words are straight, his words are harsh, his words are hurting to Job. And one of the reasons for that is that Eliphaz, I think, has not at any point in time, and this is true of all three of his counselors, if we can call them that, that they never look at the problem as it is in the eyes of Job. They're not trying to understand Job. They're not trying to hear what Job is saying. They're not trying to understand how Job feels about how everything is going on. And so it stands to reason that they're not saying what Job needs to hear, not what Job wants to hear. They're not saying what Job needs to hear and what would be comforting to him. In verses 2 to 11 of his speech, he tries to bring Job face to face with sin. His position is, you're hurting, you're a sinner. I want you to understand sin, and I want you to know what kind of sinner you are. In verses 12 to 20, he offers another tribute to the goodness of God, the greatness of God. And then finally, in verses 21 to 30, he makes a final appeal to Job to repent so that God can restore him to fellowship. So with that background, let's look at chapter 22. First of all, verses 2 to 11. And let's begin with verses 2 to 4 in chapter 22. Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Eliphaz, as we've suggested, as we've heard him before, is really preaching the orthodoxy of the day. That was the common theology. But he's saying that God does not need the strength or the wisdom of man. And in fact, God doesn't take either the wisdom of man. He doesn't get any pleasure. He doesn't get any profit from either. As far as man's reverence is concerned, God doesn't even take notice of that, according to Eliphaz. If Job has any of those qualities, it doesn't stop God from reproving Job. Eliphaz's statement removes God from being a compassionate God involved with humanity. In fact, his position is that he's really not involved with humanity at all. He doesn't take pleasure in his creation and is not moved by the problems of his creatures. Religion is for the purpose of weaning man from, we might call it, just sticky emotional problems relative to God's divinely dispassionate existence. Because that's about the only reaction that man can make to God's overlooking man and not caring greatly for man. Eliphaz's greatest problem when he talks like that is that he simply does not know God. God cares about people. People matter to God. The one thing that Eliphaz did not have, neither did any of the other friends, nor did Job for that matter, the one thing that they did not have was the cross. And the cross proves beyond the shade of a shadow of an intimation of a doubt that God loves his people, and he so loves them that he gave his only begotten Son that they might be redeemed through him and through his sacrifice. Verses 5 to 11. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. You can sort of tell from that he's taken off the training gloves, he's got on the boxing gloves, and he's swinging big time. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. Now there again, Eliphaz, I think, has a big problem. Because there is no evidence of any kind that Job has committed any of those crimes or sins with which Eliphaz has charged him. As a matter of fact, Job's life before he was set upon by Satan was a life that demonstrated all kinds of goodness to those who needed it, including the widows, the orphans, and anybody who needed help. Job had a record of helping those people. But Eliphaz comes in, and just out of the blue, he makes up a list of all of these sins, and he says, now, Job, you need to understand that here is you. Here is the man that you are, and you need to understand the sinner that you are so that you can be led to repent and God can restore you. Now, it's difficult for me to understand how a man who makes such charges against someone he's trying to comfort and help, who can make such charges for which he has no evidence at all, who can make such charges to somebody he wants to help, can then turn around and talk about the greatness of God. Because it just seems incongruous to me that he would have the slightest idea of God when he can make those senseless charges about Job, and I think to God. But he gives a tribute to the greatness of God in verses 12 to 20. Let's look at verses 12 to 14. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Well, Job all along has admitted that God is great. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest statements about the nature of God and the work of God and the attitude of God toward man has come from the mouth of Job. But Eliphaz argues that Job says that God, if he's great, is so great and so high that God doesn't even know what's going on down here. He's way up in the sky and he's got clouds between him and man, and he doesn't see through the clouds. Now that's foolishness with a capital F. But that's what Eliphaz is saying in verses 12 to 14. Verses 15 and 16. They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? I think I may have just read some wrong verses. Yeah, 15, 16, chapter 22. Did y'all notice that? I'm surprised I did, but I did. Verses 15 and 16, chapter 22. Will you keep to the old way that wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. Eliphaz charges that Job walks in the ancient path of the wicked. The wicked have had a certain path that they walk in executing their wicked desires and taking advantage of the people of whom they can take advantage. And he's saying that Job, like them, will be swept away before their time, and Job will be swept away before his time. Now, this might be, underline the word might. Some think this might be a reference to the pre-flood wickedness. Washed away by a river. But it could also apply to anyone at any time. And these friends were applying it to Job through Eliphaz. Verses 17 to 20. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off, and what they left the fire has consumed. The attitude toward God by the wicked is that they shun him, they have no fear of what God can do to them, and those were the questions that were being asked on the part of the wicked and thus being attributed to Job, because according to Eliphaz, he is one of the wicked. But in spite of the fact that they are wicked, and in spite of the fact that they are saying, what can God do to me? Apparently, God is doing something for them because God fills their houses with good things. Even so, The counsel of the wicked is far from Eliphaz. Job, you may have it to an abundance, but I don't let those fellows bother me at all, and I'm one of the righteous ones, and you ought to listen to me. The attitude of the righteous toward the destruction of the wicked is one of mockery. It's one of gladness. Verses 19 and 20. Well, you know, if you just stop and think about that, isn't this an accurate description of the attitude that Job's friends had toward Job? Because they are here in supposed comfort, but what they're doing is mocking, and they're glad, it seems, because of what's happening to Job. In fact, Job, you learn from this, because if you learn from it and you take the right steps, then maybe God will turn it all around. Verses 21 to 30. Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver, for then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter, and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. For when they are humbled, you say, it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. Certainly, in these closing words of Eliphaz, and these are his closing words, third round, last speech, I don't think there's any mistake but that Eliphaz's words are as earnest as they can possibly be. As a matter of fact, one person described him as a soul winner who is doing his best. I think Eliphaz does believe what he is saying. And he does believe that Job is a sinner upon whom God has rained evil. And he believes that if Job will just listen to him, and if he will just listen to God, and if he will just repent, all of the evil will go away and all of the good is going to return. As a matter of fact, we can almost say that what Eliphaz says about God, as far as wanting sinners to repent, is correct. The language that heretofore had been really harsh, false accusations made against Job, is at least here an improvement over that prior severity. Eliphaz certainly, I think, wants Job to have the grace of God. But what he's getting now, according to Eliphaz, is God's terrifying judgment. The only thing wrong with what Eliphaz said in these closing verses is that it's completely irrelevant to Job. Job is not wicked, has never been declared wicked, has denied major sin, if I may use that expression, the kind that would bring down the wrath of God upon him. He's never denied that he's a sinner. But he says, I haven't done anything that justifies what is happening to me. And he's still seeking an answer from God. He still wants his presentation to God and his meeting with God to find out what's going on. Well, Eliphaz tells him, if you really want that peace of being accepted by God, then you'll find it by accepting God's instructions, verses 21 and 22. Verses 23 to 26, if Job returns to the Almighty, he's going to be restored. Literally in the Hebrew, it means he's going to be built up. The conditions that he needs to meet are first, removing all unrighteousness from his tent, as Eliphaz described it, and he needs to get rid of his gold. By mentioning only gold, Eliphaz may be suggesting that Job's real problem and his real sins were because of his wealth, and that was his real problem. The truth was, I think, that Job had already done what Eliphaz told him to do. I think he had already made God his gold. And it was to God whom he looked. And it was to God that he said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. It was to God that he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It was to God that he said, he may slay me, but yet will I hope in him. What we have seen about Job is that as his difficulties increase, his faith in God has also increased. But Eliphaz does not recognize that. The irony in the end is that Eliphaz is going to be the recipient of Job's goodness as an intercessor on Eliphaz's behalf to God. Verses 29 and 30. For when they are humbled, you say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. These words of Eliphaz, it seems, are almost a prophecy. He declares that if Job repents and returns, God can use him. God can use him to lift up the downcast. God will deliver them through the cleanness of Job's hands. And I suggest that this sounds like chapter 42 and verse 8, which is where God told Eliphaz, you go and get sacrifices and you go and offer them and you have Job pray for you. And if he prays for you, I will forgive you. I may be speculating a little, maybe a lot, I don't know. But what I think about this is that God was surely listening to the abuse of Job, shoveled upon him by his so-called friends. And God was fixing to provide Job's friends with a very fine meal. The only problem was that meal is called eating crow. He's going to make the friends eat their words. Chapter 23. Job's first speech in round 23. Verses 1 and 2. Well, 2 and 3. 1 is just the introduction. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Job's introduction to his reply to Eliphaz. He describes his complaint now as bitter, Some translations render it rebellion. It's bitter in the English Standard I have here, in the New American Standard. And he admits that his groaning has not lightened in the slightest what he considers to be the hand of God upon him. Verses 3 through 7. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, the wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game. The wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. Shall we just skip to chapter 24? I'll tell you what, I thought I had on the right glasses tonight. I'm not real sure now. Verses 3 to 7. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Job here has gotten courageously honest. Is what he wants to do in relationship with God. His consuming desire, verse 3, is for him to come face to face with God. He is not seeking some kind of contrived repentance to see if he can fool God into thinking that he has repented. He seeks a fair trial. And he has, through the book, used legal language as he thinks about his meeting with God. Job now thinks that he can state his case persuasively, and he wants to find God. He wants to see God. He wants to come face to face. He wants to have the opportunity to talk with God about what's going on. Verse 5, Job is prepared to answer any and all charges against him, no matter what God wants to ask him, what spot God wants to put him on. Job basically says, I'm ready, and I will be happy to enter into that conversation with him, and I will answer everything that he asks. Verse 6, he doesn't think God's going to take an unfair advantage of him. God certainly has more power than he has. God certainly has more wisdom than he has. But he says God is not going to take advantage of his superior strength and use that against me. God is going to give me a fair hearing, is Job's thought. What Job is seeing here, I think, is he's seeing God's judgment as a refuge. He is not seeing God's judgment as condemnation, because he has got confidence that when God sees him and talks to him, Job is certain he's in the right and that he's going to be acquitted. And the acquitting that he is expecting is not the kind of acquittal that you and I have to have. And that is an acquittal of a guilty person by grace. Job is expecting an acquittal of innocent, vindication of an innocent person under the law. because that's what he lived under. And he did not, he had not, he thought, conducted himself in any way that justified what was going on. And he thought God would vindicate him when the time came and he got his opportunity to be heard. Verses 8 to 12, chapter 23. Behold, I go forward, but he is not here, not there. And backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, I do not see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Job has some confidence, doesn't he? The only problem he's got here is he doesn't have the power to arrange the confrontation that he desires with God. It's not that he's not seeking God. He is. And he tells us that I seek God, but I cannot find him. I can't find him in front of me. I can't find him behind him. He works to the left. I can't see him. He works to the right. I don't see him there either. But Job is confident that when God does see him, he'll know the way that Job takes. And the way that Job takes has always been the way of God. He will come forth as gold. God requires purification. And I think that's what he has in mind here. Verses 11 and 12. Even when walking as without God, Job is held fast to his path. And his path is God's path. He has walked in his way. That's a capital H. Job has done nothing to forfeit God's favor. Verses 13 and 14. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Job describes God as unique, and truly he is, because Job is basically saying that no one can turn God, no one can control God. He knows that that is not the case. He's not trying to control him. When he seeks to talk with him, he just wants to make his case. Israel's highest confession of faith, found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, is that God is one. And when they confess that God is one, that is a confession of the sovereignty of God, his sole sovereignty over everything and everybody. And Job is coming very near to this position at the end. How different is his God from the domesticated God of his friends? God's plan, according to Job, is focused on him personally. Verse 14a, he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. God has many things on his mind about me. Verses 15 to 17. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. He seeks for God. he cannot find him. He wants to speak with God. God will not hear him. Job fears added suffering because God has made his heart faint and God has not protected him from his sufferings. Now I have a suggestion. Chapter 24. I've been so eager to get there. I've already gone there twice and y'all didn't make it. Chapter 24 returns to a familiar theme. Job's experience of being left in the dark. Remember, he talked about that in chapter 23 and verse 17. And the impossibility of bringing his case to God for redress. He talked about that in chapter 23 and verses 3 to 9. In chapter 21, God gave his version of the untrammeled prosperity of the wicked in answer to his friend's opposite claim. Here he answers what Eliphaz had said about the ungodly in chapter 22. Job's point is that God does nothing to prevent the wrongs that occur every day on the earth. Many of the evils even were prohibited by law. And still it seems that God doesn't even or didn't even enforce the law as far as Job was concerned. Verses 1 to 17 are verses that are frames around a list of conventional inventory of crimes. So let's look at the crimes, beginning in chapter 24, verses 1 to 7. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him never see His days? Some move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They trust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth. All hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking game, and wasteland yields food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. The wicked steal the property of the poor. And they do it by moving the landmarks. We all know what that is. Because every time we buy a piece of property, there is a survey. And the survey has corners. And on each of those corners, there is a marker of some kind that is put in the survey itself so that anybody can go and see that. Well, they didn't always have markers like we have now. And you might have, well, it's a big rock over yonder. It's a tree over here. Well, there may be a couple of trees, and the one that gets them property is the one that's cut down. And if it's a rock, all you got to do is pick it up and move it. And so you steal the land by moving the landmarks. And that's just the beginning. They have no civil rights. The poor don't. They receive no justice. Job describes a pitiful condition for the helpless, victimized by the ruthless. And all you've got to do is read the verses that we read, and you can see how the wicked over and over again take advantage of those who do not have. Verses 8 through 11. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the faith, the fatherless child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves among the olive rows of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the winepress, but suffer thirst. The flight of the dispossessed, i.e. the poor, changes to the wretchedness of the overworked laborers who receive wages that are far too low, who are clad in rags because they can afford no better, who are hungry for the harvest, which they are harvesting, but which belongs to the wicked owner, and of which they gather very little. Again, they continue to be taken advantage of. The climax is verse 12. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. God neither redresses the wrongs of the downtrodden, nor restrains the wicked in what they are doing to the downtrodden. God just seems to be indifferent to it all. It's easy to say that the downtrodden must be wicked, while others will get theirs later. Job cannot accept such theology. The inactivity of God is not a sign of his disfavor. Job has believed that all the way through, and that's what he's trying to find an answer to, because he still believes that the inactivity of God is not a sign of his disfavor. I think I just heard the second bell, so we won't get very far through chapter 24. We'll start, Lord willing, next Wednesday night at verse 13, Job chapter 4. And you may want to look beginning verse 18, especially through verse 24, because there are some special problems related to that. A lot of folks think that it all got mixed up and messed up in those verses. And some of the scholars say, well, that doesn't sound like Job, so Job must not have said it. Well, my response to that beginning is that they think they know better about what inspiration should have done than it did. And that they know more about what Job should have said than he said. So we'll talk about that next Wednesday night. It does go through that passage and a couple of other passages as well. But it's, I think, important in understanding Job. Appreciate your presence, your kind attention, and may the Lord bless you.